Okay, so I'm not really sure how long this is going to take this week. Generally, I try to run an hour, and this may be depending on how many questions we have. But unlike the first week where we had the genealogies and we could kind of go back and introduce Chronicles in the intro, what did you notice? There's a kind of a similarity, I guess, between at the beginning of Chronicles and then here at the end of First Chronicles. What would you say the similarities are? If you read through. What do you think? Sure. Right. Bunch of names, right? A bunch of responsibilities here. So it's there wasn't so much the responsibilities at the beginning of Chronicles, but that's what we get really at the end. So as you read through chapter 23 through 29, what stood out to you? What did you think the chronicler was trying to do? What was the purpose here? Okay. That would have absolutely been part of it, the strength of the kingdom. What else? Remembering again, this was written during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. What do you think? Why would that be important for the chronicler to write? Sure. And specifically because it was written at the time of the return, it's really telling the people that are returning how things are supposed to be, right? This is kind of a refresher course for them to know then what's the temple supposed to look like, what's it supposed to be, how are those who are serving in the temple supposed to serve, all right? And even as far as the military, we're going to see some of that. And I think some of the wisdom maybe that David was showing and how they set up the military, all right? So any other thoughts about this week or questions before we jump in quickly here? Anything? As a teacher, it really does help if you have questions, you know, write them down at key points. It helps as a teacher, first of all, to kind of get the thoughts of the students, the learners, all of us are learners, but to know where we're missing something, right? Because sometimes as we're teaching, we don't know what we're missing. Sure. And you can understand, too, why someone who doesn't really understand the story would be confused. Why was chapter 21, God killed 70,000 men, and you know, through the pestilence that he sent on the land for this census, and yet we see a census now taken with the Levites, and then a little bit later we're going to even have the numbers of the military. Which seems a little odd if you think about it, right? And so I think those are good questions to be answered, important things maybe to understand. Okay, so I'm going to start off by reading this, and I should have done this last week, but I want to read a couple psalms to you and understand that when you think back on what we've just read the last couple weeks about David conquering and Israel's kingdom being established. And David's kingship really being established. I want to read you a couple psalms and just think about the writing of these psalms and what's taking place probably at the time of David's writing of these psalms. Okay, so first one is Psalm chapter 2. And again, when you think about what we've just read, this makes a little bit more sense. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Okay, so we see this picture of David's ruling and the nations around him rebelling against him and what takes place, right? And so you kind of see this in this psalm, what's taking place. But you also see that even in this psalm, it's not completely fulfilled in David, right? The nations weren't his heritage. The ends of the earth were not his possession. As a matter of fact, if you look at the region, it's really a pretty small part of the world, right? So you can still see there's something lacking in David, even though he is the king that God has chosen. And so there's, again, should be pushing on the readers this expectation of one who is to come, of a king that's going to rule, and these things actually take place. The other one, I won't read the next one, but you can read it. Psalm 110 is a similar psalm. Actually, this one has a title, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. Psalm 110, at least in the ESV, says, sit at my right hand. And talking about the Lord sending forth from Zion the mighty scepter of the king to rule in the midst of your enemies. Anyway, you can read that one on your own time. You know what? Let me read this, because I think this is going to be important to tie something in here in just a minute, okay? So just go ahead and let me read this here, and you can follow with me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We'll stop right there for just 1 second. Who's writing this? David's writing it. He says, and Jesus uses this later, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, if there's not something pointing ahead, and it's not here, because David's the king, who's he talking about? My Lord, or the Lord said to my Lord. He's talking about, exactly, and Jesus says that later, right? This is the Father talking to the Son, right? This is David writing this as the king, okay? It says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And again, these promises that we see to Judah in Genesis 49, God's promises there. The people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it, so here, just in Psalm 10, talking about this ruler, this king, and all of a sudden, this Melchizedek, this priest, what's going on here? This is something separate, something that wasn't necessarily included with David, right? Where did the priest come from? Which line did they come from? Right. Specifically, actually, from Aaron, though, right? From the Levites, but from Aaron. That's the priest. The priest came from that line. But here it says that this king, this Lord, is going to be a priest, even. All right? In the order of Melchizedek, which we'll hopefully talk about that in a minute. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Again, another psalm that David's writing that gives us some new insight. All right? Now, looking back, we can see how fully Jesus fulfills this. Looking forward, there would have been some kind of an expectation here. All right? Or there should have been, anyway. All right? So let's go back here to First Chronicles 23, and we'll get started here. So what we see here is David has conquered. He's now the king. His kingdom is established. And so what's the first thing that he does here? His kingdom's established. He says, Solomon's going to build the temple after me. And now what does he do? What does he set out to do? Sorry? He's organizing the temple. This all is surrounding the temple, right? And he's saying, this is what is supposed to take place in the temple, all right? So as the king, he has this authority, all right? He has the authority to tell them exactly how things are to be arranged and who is to do what. But he says later, in I think it's verse 20 or chapter 28, he actually says that God had given it to him in this way, right? It says in verse or chapter 23, verse 19, it says, all this, David is saying this, he says, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So David's just not speaking on his own. God's given him this pattern that he sets forth, all right? Now, if you read later in Ezekiel, later in our scripture anyway, in Ezekiel, you're going to see in chapter 40, there's this pattern of a temple that's going to resemble here what David's setting forth here, all right? And then when you go to Revelation chapter 21, you're going to see the fulfillment, the ultimate picture of this temple, all right? And you can go read it yourself and see what I'm talking about. But we talked about this last week, but who is the temple in Revelation? Yeah, that's what it says. It says, the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 21, all right? So that's, again, we talk about one story. This is that fulfillment in Revelation. But here at the beginning, we see David giving the dimensions, giving all of the details about the temple here, all right? Okay, so let's just focus on some of the key things. Well, we'll just dive right in here. Chapter 23, it says, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. First thing to point out here is he assembles all the priests and Levites. But what does he do at the very beginning here? And really, something's left out of this passage. What does he do here? And we're completely skipping over something that we see in Samuel and Kings. Really, Samuel. What does it sound like when you read it? Sure. 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 There you go. And that's just skipped over, right? We just jump right into, it sounds like, if you just read this account, it sounds like that it just David just made this decision and this is just a smooth transition. But when you go back and read the account in Samuel, you'll see there's a lot of other things that took place there, right? Which kind of gives you some insight, too, of what's taking place here a little bit later when David gives the command to Israel, all right? So he assembles all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. And then it says, he sets apart Aaron, and he sets apart the sons of Levi. All right. So, what was the difference? What was the difference between the sons of Aaron and the sons of Levi and their responsibilities? That's exactly right. And the Levites were actually to serve the priests, all right? All right? And I actually had this written down later, but I'll just go ahead and say it to you. But their responsibilities only lasted, if I remember right, it was 2 weeks. So when it gives them their responsibilities, they only lasted 2 weeks out of the year. What were they supposed to do the rest of the year? Where did the Levites live? Scattered among the people. So what were they supposed to be doing the rest of the year? Mm-hmm. Sure. But as Levites, they were supposed to be teaching. I'm sorry? Sure they did. Yeah, but they were supposed to, but the main point though is they were dispersed among the people, right? And they were to be teaching and training them, right? And you see later when Ezra is talking about setting his heart to study the God's law so that he could be ready to teach the people, right? And that's what they were supposed to be doing. And so if you want some insight here, you see that if they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, if they weren't teaching the people, then they were going to fall again. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, was it Isaiah 6:4, I think it is, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." For lack of knowledge, all right? So that's what they were supposed to be doing the rest of the year. This was just a part of the year that they were doing, right? Okay, so one of the things I wanted to point out here was, it says here about Aaron, so we've been really focused on the fact that God says to David, one of your descendants is going to reign forever, and that this promise was forever. And we can look and see who that was. But what does it say here about Aaron? In chapter 23, verse 13, it says, "Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce his blessing in his name forever." So why do we not still have these priests descended from Aaron serving? Because it says forever. Sure. I mean, it says we all are a kingdom of priests, right? That's what it says in Revelation. But specifically, why do you think this isn't still happening? That's exactly right. And we were talking about Melchizedek, right? Why did the priests fail in their duties? That's the reason they're not reigning forever as men, as high priests or as priests. It's because there's two reasons. What are they? Sinful and what else? Right, and they died, right? Go read Hebrews. Hebrews says this. As a matter of fact, if you want some good insight on how to plug in these Old Testament concepts into the New Testament, go read Hebrews. And it'll give you a clear picture, all right, how to tie these things together, all right? This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 23, or chapter 7, verse 23. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," now it's talking about Jesus in Hebrews, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Okay, so why does it say, says he lives forever? It says in another portion, it says that he's perfect, he never sinned, though he was tempted in all things. All right, so he makes intercession for us. He lives forever, he never sinned, so he can be that perfect priest for us. But it says he comes from a different line. Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? And why does it say that he came from Melchizedek? Daryl? Sure. Right? Well, some people say that. We don't know, but sure. Right. Some people say that Melchizedek was God appearing there, or specifically the Son of God. Right? Priest of God Most High, that's what it says. But it doesn't, we don't know anything about this man Melchizedek. Nothing. It doesn't tell us where he came from. He just poof appears in the story out of nowhere. Both priest and king too. Yeah. So there's another example. And in Zechariah it actually says that this Messiah that's to come will sit and reign as king and priest. And the two offices are going to be held in the same throne, same person. All right, it says that in Zechariah. So all these things get tied together as you read through Scripture. All right. Also, it says here next we have Moses, and it talks about the descendants of Moses in chapter 23, verse 14. Where's it at? But the sons of Moses, the man of God, were named among the tribe of Levi. And then it says, if you continue to read down, it says, their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord. All right? So that was what they were supposed to do. Okay. Now let's talk about here this census and what's the difference between this census that's taken here, obviously taken because they have the numbers, and the census that was taken in chapter 21. So that was mentioned. But what's the difference? Why is this not a sinful census? Yeah. Right. It was to assign their duties. There's a difference. It's all about motive, really. That's what it was. The difference was about motive. God knew the intentions and the motives of David when he was taking this census, all right? So it was basically to say, we need to know how to determine how many are going to be doing what, all right? So they took a census, all right? That was actually your first question in your Plan and Promise handout, too, all right? Any other comments about chapter 23 before we move on? Anything? Verse 26 says, the Levites no longer needed to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. Why was that? Why did they not have to carry the tabernacle equipment anymore? We're done moving, right? It's a permanent fixture. We don't have to move anymore. So now they have different responsibilities, all right? Notice, too, in verse 25, chapter 23, verse 25, it says, for David said, the Lord, the God of Israel, has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. Similar thing was said to Joshua. It says, Joshua 21, 44 through 45, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We talked about this in past weeks, too. That was from Joshua. All right? Everything God promised had come to pass. People are looking back in time and seeing this and saw the failure, though, right? Everything came to pass, but then they lost it all. Now here we go again. Now David is saying basically the same thing. God's given victory. They have the kingdom again. But again, from the chronicler's perspective, they're looking back coming out of exile. They've seen it happen twice now. That they had everything that they were promised, and it fails again. So does that mean that God's promises fail? Because God made these promises to his people. Did his promises fail? No. What was the problem? The people failed, right? It says in Hebrews 4:9, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's a permanent rest for the people of God. All right? Hebrews 8 says this, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now it says the first covenant has a fault to it. But we know God doesn't do anything that has a fault. So what's this referring to? What was the fault of the first covenant? That's right. It was dependent on us doing everything exactly right. So there had to be a different covenant that God was going to make. And that's where you come with Jeremiah 31, right? It's a new covenant. Not like the old one, he says. It's going to be a new one. And I'm going to write the laws in their hearts and in their minds. And I'm going to cause them to do what I say. I'm going to cause them to. What's he talking about there? Writing it on the law in our hearts and in our minds and causing us to be obedient. What's he referring to? The Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. All right? We're not going to do it. And we get these examples from Scripture that if it's left to us, we're going to fail every time. All right? And so I think that's the picture that's being painted here. Oh, I know that's the picture that's being painted. And this is what I was telling you earlier, and I'll just read this from one of the commentators. It will be noted that the duties of the priests and the Levites revolved around 24 courses. Each individual performed his assigned duties for 2 weeks a year. The rest of the time was devoted to ministering to the people in the tribes where they lived. A major part of their time was to be spent teaching them the Word of God. All right? So, real quick, we see this continually mentioned here, and it's actually the second question here, so we'll go ahead and talk about this. We're going to see that some of the duties, and as we continue on, David organizes priests, he organizes musicians, and we're going to talk about that a little bit here too. But he does something strange to determine who's going to do what. What does he do? I thought I heard somebody say it, but casting lots. Basically, what does that mean? Rolling the dice, drawing straws, whatever you want to say. They were casting the lots. Probably more like rolling dice, I'm guessing. All right? So, sounds a little strange to us, right? Right? So what are they really doing here? Is it wrong to do this? They're looking for God's direction. They're not going to play favoritism, right? So, I want you to listen to this from Proverbs chapter 16. They were trusting that God is sovereign. Okay, so 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Okay? This doesn't mean that we can make decisions in our life by casting lots. Right? That's not what this is saying. Right? In this particular instance, David was making every decision as God had given him wisdom to. But there were some decisions that God hadn't clearly given them the wisdom to know who to pick for what. And they knew that God was the one who determined the casting of the lots. And so they were casting the lots so there would be no favoritism or anything like that, and that God would be the one to determine by the lot that was cast. All right? Now you talk about trusting in God's sovereignty, that's what they were doing. Do we see that anywhere else in Scripture? That's right, they did it in the New Testament too. Right? The disciple that replaced Judas, they did the same thing. Right? This doesn't give us permission to do that. All right? That's not what this is saying here. Right.
They didn't say, well, there's three schmucks over here, the one good guy, and there's four guys that see
it. Sure. Right. They already did their part. They just, it sounds like in the New Testament, for instance, they didn't know. These guys, they're both qualified. They're both worthy. We don't know which one to pick. And so they let God choose because they believe that God is the one who determined that. Right? So it gives you just some insight into the trust that they have in God's sovereignty. Right? And by the way, I think that applies even today to people that play the lottery and win all the money. And they, right? I mean, strange as it sounds, God's determining those numbers, and read the history on the people, most of them it doesn't turn out very well. Right? So they think it's this great thing and it ends up not being so good after all. Right? God is sovereign over everything. Okay? All right. Any other comments on that? Okay, so basically, chapter 23 and 24 are both basically the same thing, talking about the Levites and the priests here. Says that they were divided up by lot. It says that in verse chapter 24, verse 5, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on that. Bunch of names here. Why are these names important, do you think? This line that we're tracing down, why would that be important to the chronicler? Sure. Sure. In Ezra, it says in chapter 7, is that right? Or 8? Chapter 8 in Ezra. So again, if Ezra was the chronicler, which there's evidence to believe that he really was, this is what he says upon returning to Palestine, to Jerusalem. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. There's all these guys that claim to be priests, but none of them were sons of Levi. Right? And he goes down and he talks about the men that it should have been coming from, and he says these were all mentioned by name. So going back, Ezra was able to look and see, this is the line you should be coming from, or you should not be a Levite or a priest, right? So you can kind of picture and see what's going on here. All right, so let's jump to chapter 25 here. Now David's organizing the musicians, and I think David Harris would like this, right? Being organized. What's the deal with the musicians? Why would that matter? Why is that important, do you think? Sure it is. Absolutely. All right? And you want gifted people too, right? You don't want somebody that just... You won't ever see me singing a solo here, all right? Nobody would like that. I do sing, just not very well, all right? That's right. But when you're up front and you're leading, you know, there's a difference between the leaders, right? And so you want somebody that's skilled in that. But here's the thing, and even people today recognize this. Music plays a really valuable role. Some people are afraid of emotions. And we all know music really does stir up emotions. Sometimes you can hear just music, not even words, just the music itself, and it can get you stirred up, right? There's something about it. But you got to remember, God made us that way. He made us so that we would respond and react that way. John Piper even says that, you know, music can be used as an aid and should be used as an aid to bring us to worship. Because sometimes... we are emotional creatures, but we're also, I mean, we have chemicals going on, we have life circumstances, we're tired, whatever it might be, just stress in our life. And so sometimes it's really hard just to tell yourself, okay, get out of this. But sometimes you can have these aids, like music can really do this, to wake us up. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Sometimes I'll come to church and I'll just be feeling stressed for whatever reasons. And then a song will, like, rejuvenate me. And I know feelings aren't the most important things, but it'll make me feel worshipful. Even though I already believe what I'm saying, it's just all of a sudden now I feel worshipful. And God intends for it to be that way, right? It can be used rightly. You maybe heard this quote before, but and I wondered who. I heard it was from Plato, but then I found out that maybe he's not the one that said it. But it stems from this... Scottish writer back 300 or so years ago named Andrew Fletcher. And this is what he says. If a man were permitted to make all the ballads, he need not care who should make the laws of a nation. And we find that most of the ancient legislators thought that they could not well reform the manners of any city without the help of a lyric and sometimes a dramatic poet. Right? You get what he's saying there? I don't care about the laws. I care about the music. Because if you give me the music and I have control over the music, I can affect the hearts of the people better than any law will. Right? And look around today. Not just music, but even, he's talking about the dramatic, you know, movies, television, all of that. Right? And people get what they believe from that. Because it affects our emotions and we get into it. And so we just believe what we're singing, what we're listening to, because we like the music, right? And we just believe it, right? So I think, and God understands this, and so he's telling David, select these musicians. We have this whole book of the Bible called the Psalms, where we have this music that God's commanding us to be singing together, right? I wish that the melodies were included in there, but they weren't. I don't know, I guess they weren't inspired themselves, because I think that would be interesting. You know, we have the words in Psalms, but we don't have the melodies. But we can come up with our own, and that's what we do. Some churches, like Reformed Presbyterian churches, will only sing Psalms. Have you ever heard of a church like that? They will only sing Psalms, which, of course, says sing a new song. So I don't know how you come up with new songs, if that's the case. Yeah, there's other places too. And they have an answer for that. I don't think it's a very good answer, but they do. But some churches only do that. They sing only out of the Psalter. They do. Yeah. Yeah, well, they don't need instruments, you mean. Yeah, but It's one thing to say I prefer no instruments, another thing to say it's wrong, which some of those churches will say it's actually a sin, which is just seems strange, especially when we've read about the cymbals, and even like Psalm 150, the very last one, it tells us all these things to be doing with our rejoicing and praising, and it tells us loud cymbals, trumpets, lyres, harps, all right? So, okay, any other thoughts or questions on that? Yes. Sure. Sure. What do you think it means when it says prophesy with these instruments, this music? What kind of prophecies are there, Michael? Sure. Sure. Although, if you think about it, when this was written, the Psalms are doing both. Reading Psalms, they're doing both, aren't they? They're forth-telling who God is, and the praises that we should have to God, and they're foretelling. There are things that are foretold in the Psalms too, all right? But today, when we sing, what are we doing? What should we be doing? If it's a good Christian song, what should we be doing? Praising God, but foretelling, telling forth who God is, all right? That's what we should be doing, and that's what they were responsible to do too, all right? And I think it's interesting. This is a key section. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, where did you see that? I didn't underline that one. Wow, I did not see that. That's good. See, I was studying through it, and it didn't even stick out to me. That's really good. I like that. All right. So, and my children hear me sing in the house, and they know that I'm not a very good singer, but that's okay. All right. So, that's really good. I like that you brought that up. So it says, one of the questions here, it says in question 3, what three families were set apart for the ministry of prophesying with musical instruments? So who were they? It tells us at the beginning of chapter 25. Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And I just went through the Psalms and I found, there's more than this, I didn't go through all of them, I just found until I found Psalm 50 and 74. It mentions that Asaph is one of the writers of that. Heman in Psalm 88, his main name is mentioned. Jeduthun, Psalm 39 and 77, and there's probably others. I stopped once I got an example of each one. You can now see, you can go back and read the Psalms and say, hey, these men actually were writing some of the Psalms that we still have today, all right? So that might interest you there. Okay, any other comments before we move on to chapter 26? At the very beginning of 25. Oh, I'm sorry. For which one now? Psalm 88. But if your Bible should have, most of them will have at the very top of each psalm, it'll say, have a little subtitle for it or subheading. And that's all I did was just went through quickly and saw those names in there. Okay, so anything else before we move on? Chapter 26. Okay, so in chapter 26, we have the division of the gatekeepers, the treasurers, and just miscellaneous. This is basically, we see later on, it's just organizing the directions, and it's a theocracy, right? It's a theocracy that is ruling through this, the king David, right? So David is the king reigning under God's direct rule, but he's giving the directions to how to run this kingdom, all right? And so that's what he's doing. But the gatekeepers, specifically, who were these gatekeepers and what were they supposed to be doing? What would you call them? What would be another name? Yes. Sure. They were like the Coast Guard the sheriff, right? More or less. I mean, they were the security for the temple. And you actually see them referenced in the New Testament whenever you see the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders sending these temple guards. That's who they would have been or should have been stemming from, all right? But of course, we see in the New Testament they weren't used in the right way. They were used in the wrong way to try to stop Jesus from coming. Instead of keeping out the bad, they were keeping out the good, right? We won't... Yes?
Is Obed-Edom in verse 4, is Obed-Edom in the New
Testament? I do not know. But I'm guessing yes.
He just seems to appear out of the story.
I have not studied that. Does anyone else know the answer to that question? It actually says in my notes here, Obed-Edom is probably to be identified with the Philistine caretaker of the ark. So it would have been the same one, all right? Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point there. Okay. Finally, we have... You know what? I want to point one other thing out here. And I kind of mentioned that earlier. But you see this picture of the temple. Then you see a bigger picture of the temple in Ezekiel. And then you see the ultimate picture of that in Revelation chapter 21. All right? So I just want you to be noticing that as we walk through this here. Okay? So Ezekiel 40, look at that when you get home. Ezekiel 40 and Revelation 21. See what you think about that. Okay, next we have the military divisions and the leaders of the tribes. So now this one is the one that I think is really strange. We can kind of go back and see the Levites and the priests, and we can understand why they would be numbered and it wouldn't be considered wrong. But what's taking place here, and why is David not condemned here when he was in the census? What do you think? Sure, that's exactly what he's doing, but he's giving numbers, which it just told us that the census was wrong. So what do you think about that? I think that's a part of it. I think you're right. Michael, were you going to say something? Same thing? Okay. And I think that's a big part of it. One of the things that I read was that when it says 1,000, like it says 24,000, that the term 1,000 could have been a representative number of a unit. So in other words, when it says 24,000, it actually means that's how many units there were for each military regiment, or whatever you want to call it. Each month had its group, right? How would this be in obedience? Because if you think about the census, when David was trying to see how big his army was, he was basically saying, look how great we are, see how big our army is. But it says back in Deuteronomy that they should not have, and I think the implication is a standing army, because it talks about the war horses, that they shouldn't be compounding, they shouldn't be having lots of these. What's David doing here, though, that seems to be good for Israel, but also keeps what he says in Deuteronomy about not having really a standing army? What do you notice about this army that he has here in this chapter? Anything? Does it sound more like our army, our active duty military, or does it sound more like something else? Right, which sounds more like This is more like a reserve, right? And so these men had their own lives. They weren't part of an army where they were just training all the time. They served 1 month a year, all right? And they were divided up into these units, so there was wisdom there for that. But they went back and lived their own lives. It wasn't just this standing army that they had, all right? Like the Romans or something. They had the leaders of each month, and then they would go back and live their own lives, all right? So I think in that sense, it was an obedience to not having the standing army, and yet there was wisdom because they needed to be protected. Yes. So the commentators that I read on that, one group of them said that the 1,000 was just a unit. So it wasn't an actual number. It was just saying this is what a unit represented, a unit. The others said, though David had disobeyed, so the second group of commentators say that the counting here, the numbers that are listed, are the actual numbers that Joab came back with. So David was disobedient, and he counted, and God was disappointed with him because angry with him because of his disobedience, but he used these numbers after the fact for this. So the numbers were used. Right, some of them say it's the same counting, and I don't know what the answer to that is. I just don't. I'm sorry. In other words, this isn't a full number. It sounds like it's saying here, we don't really have the full numbers because Joab didn't finish counting. That's what some of the commentators said, yes. And what the right answer is there, I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't know that. Okay, any other thing before we move on here? Because we have the last two chapters that we have to finish quickly. And Levi, right? Right. 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 And it was changed too, if you notice. It was changed from 30 to 20. Well, not for the fighting men, but for the, I guess, earlier, the Levites, the carrying of the equipment, right? So, but you had to be 20 to be counted for the military counting, right? That was the age of fighting in battle. Okay. Okay, so here, let's finish up here with 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 here. And so what we see here at the beginning, it says, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, and then it lists the people that he brought together. And it says this about him. It says, King David rose to his feet and said, of all the sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So why would David be starting here with these officials and telling them about Solomon? Solomon wasn't the oldest, and if you go back and read in Samuel, Adonijah had put himself above all the sons and was king for a while, or pretended king for a while, all right? So you can get the picture here that David's saying, okay, I want you all to understand what he did was on his own. I am telling you, Solomon is the one. Solomon is the king. He's the one. He's the son that's going to be the heir of the throne. All right, that's what's taking place here. And then he gives a charge to Solomon, and he says this, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Even though the promise was to David's descendants, one of David's sons was going to live forever, but this is conditional specifically to Solomon. So it's a two-part promise here. If you continue, Solomon, this kingdom will last forever. Your kingdom will last forever. If you don't, you're going to be cut off. But the promise is still there that one of his descendants is going to reign forever. All right? So it goes back to the same idea that we saw from Hebrews about this first covenant being faultless because it was dependent on a human being that was going to fail and going to sin. Right? So there's this if there that he gives to Solomon. And we see Solomon breaks that. All right? And then again, in verse 19 there in chapter 28, David says, all this was given to me in writing by the hand of God. I'm giving to you what God has given to me. All right? So I thought that was interesting about the if there. Let's wrap it up here with 1 Chronicles 29. And basically what we're going to see here is, at the end, we're getting prepared for the 2 Chronicles, which, of course, there was just one book of Chronicles in the original. But basically, Solomon's reign. And so we have to end this section with David dying. And that's exactly what takes place here. Right? But first, we see that David gives the offering for the temple. It says that the people were just very generous and that their hearts were moved. It says the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then David gives this prayer in the assembly. Now this doesn't necessarily, by the way, mean that all this happened in one day. This is condensing a series of events that took place. All right. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. This would, part here would have been taking place when the offerings were presented. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And so then he gets down and he continues on with his prayer here. And he says, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. And then it says that Solomon was anointed as king. They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. Right? When was the first time? It says they did it a second time. When was the first time? We don't read about it here. We read about it in 1 Samuel. Remember when Nathan... Go ahead. Well, David's not dead yet. David's still alive. Solomon's made king. I'm sorry? Well, if you remember the story, it was actually Adonijah. But do you remember where Adonijah, Bathsheba, and Nathan come to David and say, did you hear what's going on out there? Adonijah is making himself the king. And then David, right then, makes Solomon king. That was the first time. All right? This is the second time in front of everyone. He does it in private because that's what happens when you read the other part of the story. All right? So, but that's what's taking place here. And it says they anointed him as prince for the Lord. Why is that important? He's prince for the Lord. It says he's king, but he's prince for the Lord. What is that saying? I'm sorry? God is the one who's king. He's ruling under God. And he needs to remember that. He's not king with the big K. He's the prince. All right? And then we see at the end the death of David. Then David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. It tells how long he reigned, 40 years. And this is the last point that I had written down here. It says, now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel, the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him, and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. Again, I've said this kind of idea before, but Mormons and others will use this. Mormons specifically use this and say, see, there's these other books that aren't in there that should have been in here. We've lost them, and we're here to help you find these lost books. And here's just three examples of these books that are mentioned, but they're not in the Bible. All right? So what would you say if someone were to find one of these books buried somewhere today? Should we add it to the Bible? Mentioned in the Bible. Should we add it? What do you think? And why not? If not, I mean, it's mentioned here, right? Have you thought about that? Well, think about it. But here's my answer for you. God is sovereign. He knows which books He determined to be in here. If it's not been in here for this many hundreds and thousands of years, that means God did not determine that it's going to be in here. Even if we were to find somehow one of these books, that doesn't mean that we include it. All right? Jim could be preaching. I'm just going to give you an analogy. He could be preaching. He could quote from the New York Times in his sermon. Does that mean the New York Times is inspired? No. No. He's just quoting from something. And it could be the same thing here, right? Luke did the same thing. I said this last week. Luke compiled accounts that were written down. But God determined which ones would be in our canon, all right? So preparing for next week, we're now ready for Solomon, right? This kingdom is going to continue. Solomon's now the king, and he's going to reign, and we're going to find out what happens with him next week. Any other comments or thoughts? All right, let me close this in prayer, and you're free to go. Thank you, Lord, again for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that just as Jim was saying this morning, Lord, that we would have hearts of gratefulness, gratitude, and especially, Lord, just what this weekend represents, remembering those who have sacrificed for us, and as Christians, especially for what Jesus has sacrificed for us, and that we would be humble and remember those things. And thank you for the freedoms that we have in this nation too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.